We are in Psalm 36 this morning. Well, are you enjoying Youth Sunday? Yeah? Sure hope so. I love being led by our students in worship. Worship team, thank you for serving us in that way. As a church, the last few weeks, we have been in the Psalms. And we've been looking at a sampling of these wonderful prayers that God has given us in His Word. And as we bless and send out our seniors this morning, I thought it would be good to reflect on a prayer that seems particularly fitting for this moment. It comes from the end of Psalm 36. And the prayer is this. David prays, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me," or come upon them, "nor the hand of the wicked drive me away," or drive them away. Isn't that exactly what we are praying every time we release our students into the world and let them go out into that next stage? Seniors, our prayer is that as you go, as you head out into the next stage of life, that you would indeed know God, that He would continue His steadfast love towards you, that He would keep you from sin and from being driven away. We want you to be held fast by the steadfast love of the Lord. Man, what a prayer, not just for them, but for each of us. Well, before the psalmist gets there, he sets the stage for this wonderful prayer by presenting the great divide of the universe. He contrasts sin with God's glory, painting portraits of each that are both vivid and moving. So we're going to turn there. We're going to see what the psalmist has to say about this great divide so that we might join him in this prayer for the future. So if you will, would you stand for the reading of God's word? We'll be in Psalm 36. Psalm 36, hear the word of the Lord. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." And church, this is the word of the Lord. Grab a seat. Well, as we unpack this great divide, this contrast, let me show you where we're headed, our little outline. We're going to see first the devastating smallness of sinful self-deception. Then we will turn to the expansive grandeur and generosity of God's glory. And in having set the stage, then we will look at this prayer for the future. And yes, I know those points are ridiculous, but I couldn't help myself. So let's start with the first one. This devastating smallness of sinful self-deception in verses 1-4. The first half of this great divide, this great contrast, is found in verses 1-4, where we get an anatomy of sin. Look at your Bibles. Look at it. Look at the first four verses. Each of them has two lines, and the first line of each verse is about the wicked person talking to himself. Verse 1 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Verse 2, he flatters himself in his own eyes. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. Verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. Again, the picture is of this wicked person alone with their thoughts at night, scheming and plotting and muttering to themselves. Well, what happens? Well, this self-talk blinds the wicked to the reality of God. We read verse 1 that there's no fear of God before his eyes. Now, in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is a term that suggests a life oriented around God. So throughout the Proverbs and even in the Psalms, we can read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and righteousness and justice. Simply put, a proper understanding of God leads to right living. But sin has blinded the wicked from having a proper understanding of God. And sadly, this is true of all of us. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 3, Paul is working through his great theological treatise, and he gets to chapter 3 where he's unpacking total depravity. The fact that everyone is fallen and under the power of sin. He has those famous lines, no one is righteous, no, not one. And then he piles up verse after verse from the Old Testament, pointing to the universal reach of sin. And one of the verses he quotes is verse 1 from Psalm 36. He makes it plural for all of us, but he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We all have sin wired into us, distorting our view of God. And so we see this self-talk, it blinds the wicked to a proper knowledge of God, but it also blinds them to a proper knowledge of themselves. We see in verse 2, self-deception. He flatters himself, saying that his sin will not be found out. You know, he can go on, he can sin because he lies to himself, saying, no one will ever know. You know, how many of us have been tempted to sin, whether in big ways or small ways, with that very lie, those words? Sin whispers deep in our hearts, no one will know. Go on, do it. So this self-talk, it unravels our understanding of God and ourselves. And this leads to broken living. So we see in verses 3 and 4, both sins of omission, where he should do something and he doesn't, and sins of commission, where he does something that he shouldn't. We read verse 3, he stops doing good. And then in verse 4, that he sets himself to do evil. This self-talk leads to sinful words, sinful actions, sinful intentions, and sinfully poor judgment. We read that he does not reject evil. Now, this image of the wicked person plotting on his or her bed, it's, like I said, it's a vivid picture. You know, how many of us have left an awkward conversation and either walking away or driving away, we found ourselves muttering kind of all the things we wish we could have said in the moment. You know, all the comebacks, all the one-liners that, you know, we wish we were quick enough to have employed. If you're a Seinfeld fan, maybe like George Costanza, you know, the jerk store called and they're running out of you, you know, and he plans this elaborate way to use that line. Well, the wicked person, he's taking that self-talk all the way home. And he finds himself up at night, plotting trouble, relishing his anger and his evil desires, rolling it over his tongue, and setting himself in evil ways. Verses 1 to 4 offer us a portrait of the wicked. It's poetically detailing the character and actions and habits of those who reject God. But before we move on to the other half of this divide, I want to point out three observations that I think have some implications for us. The first is this. We need to know our sin speaks. Transgression speaks to us deep in our hearts. Do you remember Psalm 1? We studied it in home groups a few weeks back. There, we are instructed not to listen to the wicked or their counsel. But here, we learn that we need to be careful not to listen to our own sinful desires. May I confess my experience with this? I have had nights where I wake up and I can't go back to sleep because I'm worked up about something and it's stressing me out and I'm all anxious and I find myself doing this. you know, I'm hashing out conversations, things that I want to say to people in my indignation. And you know, let me tell you, it's not good for my body because I wake up exhausted, and it's not good for my heart. And so I have had nights where this kind of thing comes on and I find myself praying and waging war against my own thoughts. Transgression speaks to me deep in my heart and I have to talk back at it. So sin speaks, number one. Number two, sin speaks lies. It causes us to deceive ourselves. We give up fear of God and we end up lying to ourselves about ourselves and the world. We flatter ourselves in our own eyes and begin to act in ways that we weren't meant to. Now, seniors, let me speak to you. Many of you, you're going to move out and you're going to head off to whatever's next. And let me just tell you, your indwelling sin is going to lie to you. You are going to be presented with some options and you're going to hear deep in your heart, you know, mom and dad will never find out. My small group leader back home, my youth pastor, they're never going to know to call me on this. No one will know. Go on. You know, often we make a huge deal out of the temptations we will face when you head off to college. But we fail to mention the lies that you will hear deep in your own heart. Now, parents in the room, I know this personally for myself. We may be tempted to look out to the big bad world out there, and it's a big, scary place. But we make a mistake when we think that the evil out there is a bigger danger to our kids than the sin in here. Because sin speaks, and sin is a compulsive liar. So sin speaks lies, and lastly, sin shrinks us. It unmakes us into small, petty, sad versions of ourselves. You know, we are meant to fear God, to know ourselves, to hate sin, to act wisely and do good. But sin, man, it makes us blind, deaf, stupid, and small. One commentator writing on this psalm says, the lawless man lives in his own little world, and its chief characteristic being that it is so terribly, pitifully little. Now, students in the room, fifth and sixth graders, junior hires, you're in here. Don't think, when I say small, I mean like Ant-Man small, where you can do cool things and be a Marvel superhero. That's not what the psalm is talking about. No, sin, it will unmake you. It will strip you of who you were meant to be. Don't mistake my meaning here when I use the word small. If we look at the Old Testament and think about some of the kings, okay, Saul, King Saul, he was taller than everyone else, head and shoulders above everyone else. And David, when we first meet him, is physically little. But as the story unfolds, Saul shrinks in on himself in his jealous and sinful paranoia, while David grows into heroic stature. So C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, he presents this fictitious, fantastical dream about heaven and hell. And it's not about heaven and hell. It's an allegory for life. But the way he depicts it, heaven is this amazing, expansive reality, more real than life on earth. And hell, in contrast, is this ghost-like, depressing, and infinitesimally small, dreary existence. I don't know this for sure, but I'm fairly confident Psalm 36 had to be one of his influences in that book. But he writes this about the damned. He says this. He says, a damned soul is nearly nothing. It is shrunk, shut up in itself. Their fists are clenched. Their teeth are clenched. Their eyes fast shut. First, they will not. In the end, they cannot open their hands for gifts, or their mouths for food, or their eyes to see. Is that not an apt description of the wicked we find here? Well, from the devastating smallness of sinful self-deception, let's turn now to the other side of the great divide, to the expansive grandeur and generosity of God and his glory. Again, seniors in the room, Mandy, Caleb, and I, we would have failed you if you graduate and leave thinking that the faith is only about the fact that we are sinners and that the Christian life is all about how not to sin. Okay, the Christian life is about so much more, as is this psalm. So let's dig in, okay? In so much of the wisdom psalms, like we saw in Psalm 1 or when Mike taught us in Psalm 73, the wicked are contrasted with the righteous, you know, these two options, but not here. Here, David contrasts the wicked with God himself. In contrast with the smallness of the wicked plotting evil on their bed, we turn and see God's big, expansive character. You know, sin makes you small, but to reorient your vision around God, well, it opens you up to so much more. And like other psalms, we find poetry comparing God's character to the beauty and grandeur of his creation. Do you remember the first time you went to the Grand Canyon? Or the first time you went to Yosemite? Now, if you're sitting there thinking, I've never been to either of those places, leave here and just get in the car and drive there today. Go. You need to go. Kids, make your parents take you. Okay, it's amazing. But I remember the first time I went to the Grand Canyon in high school and the first time I went to Yosemite when I was in college. And my experience of them both was the same. Okay, I had seen the postcards. I'd seen some like travel photography. I knew it was going to be beautiful. But I wasn't prepared for what I encountered. I got there and I just kind of took it in and it felt like my stomach fell out. I was just like, oh, you know, overcome with awe, you know, kind of speechless at this beauty and grandeur. And it's just huge. You know, when you see its magnitude and its beauty, it almost gives you this experience of like the transcendent, you know, of godlike things. It's no wonder that people mistakenly worship the creation when they go to places like that. But this beauty, it's an arrow that is supposed to point us to God and his character. We are to be similarly awed and speechless by our apprehension of God and who he is. You know, the good, the true, the beautiful, these things, they belong to God. And let me tell you, the poetry of this psalm is masterful. So let me see if I can show you. I need some help, though. So are there fifth and sixth graders in the room? If you're in fifth and sixth grade and you are feeling brave enough, would you stand on your chair? I need your help. Is anybody that brave? No. If you're a junior higher and you're that brave, stand up too. Yes, thank you, thank you, okay? If you want to be brave with them, don't break the chair, but stand up. Okay, now, you guys, I mean, stay standing. I need you. I need you. Okay. So you are the experts in the room when it comes to hand motions. Okay. So I'm going to read this and I want you to just come up with hand motions. Okay. Do your best. They don't need to be great. Okay. We're all going to get the point. Okay. So let me read these two verses and here we go. Okay. I'll put them on the screen to help you. But your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, Okay. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Okay, there we go. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Okay, and your judgments are like the great deep. All right, let's give him a hand. You guys can sit down. Yeah. Okay. Now, let me ask, adults, did you see it? Okay, the psalmist, he's praising the character of God, and he moves from where God is down to us, the heavens, to the clouds, to the mountains, to the deep. His holiness and his glory, they're expansive and transcendent, bigger than big, wider than wide, deeper than deep. But look at the end of verse 6. Look at the end. They come all the way down to us. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Now, the idea is not salvation in the sense of salvation from sin, but preservation, provision. So other translations have it as you preserve or you care for. In God's providence, he cares for man and beast alike. You know, even ironically, even the wicked who deny God's existence are yet still cared for by his providence and common grace. But God's generosity, it goes further. Look at verses 7 to 9. It says, how precious is your steadfast love. We take refuge in the shadow of your wings. We feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. It's overwhelming. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. I love the movement from verses 5 and 6 to 7 to 9. Both kind of stanzas, both sections start with the steadfast love of God, but there's a movement from the immense to the intimate. And so an Old Testament commentator, just love, Derek Kidner, he says this. He says, his love is, it's too great to grasp in verse 5 and too good to let slip in verse 7. Now, church, this is the great divide. The increasing smallness of sin or the increasing grandeur of God. Look at verse 9. You know, in contrast with the self-deception of the wicked about God in the world, verse 9 says that everything finds its life and meaning in God. Again, seniors, you got to know this, okay? Too often we treat faith as a personal private choice, you know, instead of the truth about all of reality. You know, we may think, okay, here's two options. You know, it's kind of like picking your favorite baseball team or something like that. You know, we could think, okay, the way of the wicked, the way of the righteous. You know, which one do I like better? Which one works for me? Which one's better for me? But that's not the choice here. The psalmist is saying the contrast is between truth and a lie. The choice, as it were, is between living in accordance with reality itself or living out of sync with how things are. You know, you may as well try to live as if there is no gravity. It would go about the same way for you. So seniors, you're gonna go off to college. You're gonna come back after your first year. Let me tell you, you're gonna know so much. It's going to be amazing, okay? You will have changed so much because of how much you will know. And parents, you're not even going to understand how much they know. Now, what will have happened? You will have been enlightened, okay? But the psalmist says, as much enlightenment as you can get from two semesters of college, you know, it's really good, but true light belongs to God. He is the one by whom and in whom we can truly understand everything. All truth is God's truth. So C.S. Lewis famously said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Again, this psalm is about this great divide. In contrast to wickedness, which unmakes us, we were made for the grandeur of God, to be filled and satisfied and expanded by his immense generosity. Now, in our world today, I really believe that many people, they feel this divide. You know, we were made for this glory, but apart from him, we're left unsatisfied. I really believe that many people today, they have within themselves a desire for this refuge, a desire for this feast, for this river, for this fountain, for this light, but they can't seem to get it, and they don't know what to do with their dissatisfaction. So there's a Canadian philosopher named Charles Taylor, and he's written extensively on our kind of cultural moment in this secular age. And he has lots of big ideas, but he's got a couple phrases that he's coined that I think are really helpful. And I think they're seen in this psalm as well. So one of the phrases he coined is this idea of the modern person has a buffered self, a protected self from outside influences getting in. Okay, the idea is that, you know, 500 years ago, you had all these people who were afraid of, you know, fairies and sprites and goblins and spiritual things who were able to, like, penetrate themselves and you know, they could be possessed and moved to do things they don't want to do. But now, in our modern age, we've gotten past that, and we have this protected, buffered self. We're closed off from anything kind of getting in, okay? The second idea is, he says, that leads to what he calls the imminent frame. Okay, just think, it's a this worldly perspective. Okay, because there's nothing can get in, then all of life is just lived here in this world. There's nothing outside, nothing otherworldly, nothing transcendent that can break in. It's all imminent, it's all close, it's all this worldly. Okay, students in the room, if you're wondering what the heck I'm talking about, think Iron Man before the Avengers. Okay? Before the Avengers, all of his problems are this worldly. Okay, all the villains, they're all humans, it's all this worldly. Avengers comes around, bam, literally the sky breaks open, evil's coming through as the Chitauri come down, and it's crazy, okay? That's before Avengers, it's the imminent frame. Okay, now, Taylor argues that these two things, being closed off to anything spiritual getting in, and having a this worldly perspective, that this leads to what he calls the malaise of modernity. Again, younger students say blah. Blah, okay? That's the feeling that he's talking about. It leads to this feeling of blah, okay? This malaise. And he says we can see this in a few ways. Okay, one symptom is our consumer culture. Okay, he writes this. He says, there's an emptiness to the repeated and accelerating cycle of desire and fulfillment in a consumer culture. You buy, consume, buy, consume, buy, consume, and it gets faster and faster, especially now with our, you know, digital capitalism where it's like boop, boop, boom, and you just buy and consume, buy, consume, buy, consume. It gets faster, faster, faster. But it's empty. Everything we're buying and consuming ends up being like, you know, like a bag of chips where it looks so big and full, then you open it up and it's just empty. There's nothing there, you know. He says that's one symptom of this malaise, this blahness. He says you can see it also in when folks attempt to use like religious symbols during big moments of life, that they want that moment to feel deep or important. And so you have people put their hand on a Bible when they're going to swear to tell the truth. Whether or not they believe what's in that book, it gives that moment the sense of weightiness, of depth. Or someone, you know, who might be getting married and they want a priest or a pastor to do the ceremony, whether or not they believe in what that priest or pastor believes, because again, they want that feeling of transcendence to be in that moment. The moment feels like it deserves it. It's a big moment. And, you know, I suppose you could argue those are the, you know, the vestiges or the trappings of religion from a bygone era. But he says, no. There's something in them that wants it because they want that moment to feel bigger than it is. But they're closed off to it. Now, all of this, it affirms what we find in this psalm. So the buffered self, the closed off, protected self, well, it's verse 1. There's no fear of God. That imminent frame, the this worldly perspective that has no sense of a world out there, no sense of transcendence or expansive glory of God that we find in verses 5 to 6. And all of this leads to this malaise, okay, this blahness. It's a result of this great divide. Sin makes you small, but you long for the satisfying bigness of God. See, our longings are otherworldly, but when we close ourselves off and only have this worldly solutions, well, we're left feeling empty and unsatisfied. Remember verse 4, okay, the picture of the wicked plotting on their bed, that is not a heart at rest. But when you get to verses 7 to 9, man, you see the possibility of being fully satisfied, fully at rest. We can feast and drink and see and take refuge in God. In fact, we were made for this. So Jonathan Edwards, writing a couple hundred years ago, he writes this. He says, when God gave man his capacity of happiness, he doubtless made provision for the filling of it. He's saying we were made with this hole that needs to be filled by something, okay? But then look, he goes on. He says, the fountain that supplies that joy and delight, oh, it's sufficient to fill that capacity because it is infinite. He that sees the glory of God takes his flight out into an endless expanse and dives into a bottomless ocean. He may discover more and more of the beauty and loveliness of God, but he will never exhaust the fountain. Man may as well swallow up the ocean as he can extend his faculties to the utmost excellency of God. We were made to be satisfied. And Edwards is saying, God is more than enough to satisfy. He is this expansive grandeur and generosity of God. Now, seniors, students in the room, this is the faith that we have tried to impart to you. This is the Christian life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. No health and wealth false gospel, no prosperity gospel, no loving the gift more than the giver, No, God is the gospel. He is what we get. You know, becoming a Christian, being a Christian means finding our satisfaction in Him. And let me tell you, this generous glory, what's most clearly seen in Jesus. Verses 7-9 are all fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the vine. Abide in me. Take refuge in me." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Feast, drink. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He's a fountain of life. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so, as one Christian author put it, believing in Jesus means coming to him to quench the soul hunger and soul thirst of your life. There is no saving faith that does not cleave to Jesus as its supreme and all-satisfying treasure. This is the great divide. On the one hand, the devastating smallness of sinful self-deception, and on the other, the expansive grandeur and generosity of God's glory. When we have all of that in mind, we can then come now to this prayer for the future. Again, Derek Kidner says it better than I could. He says, "The psalmist finds himself stationed on the disputed ground between human wickedness and divine grace. And so he turns to urgent prayer." Look at the prayer. Verses 10 and 11, it's a prayer both for blessing and for preservation. Verse 11, he says, "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me," or other translations put it, "trample on me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." And given the rest of the psalm, I think it would be appropriate to read verse 11 as having a double meaning. He's asking both for protection from enemies, but he also could be asking to preserve him from becoming like them. We then get to the postscript of verse 12. It's haunting. And the psalmist is so confident in God's answer that the judgment that will come, it's as if it's happened. "There, the evildoers lie fallen. They're thrust down, unable to rise." In contrast to verses 1 and 2, where the wicked has no fear of judgment or anything, he thinks no one will know and find him out, we see here that in fact, the deep judgments of God from verse 6, well, they will come. And the devastating smallness will be complete. The wicked will not just lie on their bed, but in the end, they will lie fallen, unable to rise. Wow. So he prays. He prays for blessing and for preservation. This would not happen. But this leaves me with a haunting question. You know, how can I know that my prayer will be answered? How can I know that I will be preserved and satisfied when I'm not always upright in heart? Again, it's through Jesus. You know, though transgression speaks to me in my heart, though I am too often found on the other side of the great divide, though I deserve to be found out and hated and judged, Christ took the judgment for me so that I might get the steadfast love. Christ was trampled by the foot of the arrogant. Christ was driven away by the hand of the wicked. Christ was thrust down and by human standards, unable to rise. All so that we can see light and drink and feast and take refuge in his steadfast love. See, there's only one way across the great divide between our human sinfulness and God's glory. And it's the death and resurrection of Jesus. See, when we hold in view the entirety of the psalm, to pray this prayer for the future with confidence we must do so while meditating on all that is ours through Christ. And so, God, we pray for the seniors, but also for ourselves. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, each week we celebrate this bridging of the divide and this invitation into the generosity of God through a meal. At the Lord's table, we are invited to come and to see our sin and see our Savior, to feast and drink on his body and his blood given for us, and to take refuge in his sacrifice for our sins. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, church, I want to invite you to take some time to do business with God. Confess the ways you have made yourself small through your sin, and then turn and rejoice in the expansive grandeur and generosity of God's glory in Christ. And come and feast and drink and be satisfied. Prayer teams will be available on the right and the left. Let's come to the table.